How many of you here have been to Mount Rushmore in the hills of South Dakota, a huge stone mountain? Ah, yes, Mount Rushmore. What did you see there? Four great faces carved in colossal stone relief honoring four great American presidents. Who are they? Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, his nose is several stories high, and Theodore Roosevelt. So Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, and Roosevelt. Now suppose you went to visit Mount Rushmore and you saw four faces that you didn't expect, four strange faces. Maybe people who were not even presidents, maybe like Elvis, Michael, Madonna, and Whitney. Or maybe who weren't even Americans, like John, Paul, George, and Ringo. Rock on rock. You would think that we had been victims of cultural terrorism. That's a bit like what it is when we go to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Our scripture reading. We find some strange faces in our scripture reading. Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nachshon, Nachshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Genealogy was reckoned through the male line, so there don't need to be any women here. But if there are going to be women, four women in fact, we expect them to be the great matriarchs who built the nation of Israel, right? Who are those? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. Those are the four we expect. This is God's Mount Rushmore. This is the line of Christ. Those who were honored to be in the line of ancestors of Jesus Christ. But instead of those four, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, who do we find? Who do we find? We find faces we don't expect. Tamar, Rahab. You know what she was? Ruth. And Bathsheba, the Old Testament Monica Lewinsky. Have mercy. What's with you, Mr. Matthew? What is going on? The title of my sermon is Strange Faces on God's Mount Rushmore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, take these lips, these feeble lips and this tongue of flesh, and make them your instruments to communicate a message of hope to your people this morning. And Lord, don't let me get in the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Rahab and Ruth were definitely not Israelite. Tamar and Bathsheba were also probably non-Israelite. None of these four were virgins when they came to the men who were ancestors of Jesus Christ. Tamar, Ruth, and Bathsheba were widows. But Rahab was a harlot. Tamar acted like a harlot, and Bathsheba committed adultery. Ruth was a morally good person, but she came from Moab, where they practiced cruel and degrading human sacrifice to their god Chemosh. So why were these women allowed to be ancestresses of Jesus Christ at all, let alone honored here in Matthew 1, when Matthew could have chosen other great people? It's not just that these four were non-Israelite. There were many non-Israelites in the line of Christ. The queens of Judah were mainly non-Israelite. But there was something about these four. What they have in common is that they came into the line of Christ through unusual circumstances. Let's see who they were and what they did. First of all, Tamar. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. Her story is in Genesis 38, so I suggest you turn to that. Genesis 38. We're going to be referring to that chapter. Genesis 38. Judah had married a Canaanite woman who bore him three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Er, the oldest, married Tamar. Er was wicked, so the Lord simply took his life. The Lord slew him. We're not told what it was that Er did. Er erred. But we don't know what he does. But it must have been bad. Now what was Tamar going to do? How was she going to have a child now? According to the custom of those days, Judah, the father, told Onan to help Tamar to have a child. Now that sounds weird to us today. However, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 explain the reason for this practice. This is a law from hundreds of years later, but it's the same idea. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Okay, so it's a widow's right to have a child by a close male relative, to carry on the name of the dead husband, to carry on the inheritance, and also to provide for the widow in her old age. Remember that in those days, there was no such thing as Social Security. In the book of Ruth, a person who performs this function is called a redeemer. By the way, the law of Deuteronomy 25 illustrates a point. It illustrates that God expects us to think when we obey him, right? Now, to these days, we hear about a lot of people who thump their Bibles, and they say, read and do, knee-jerk reflex obedience. Okay, so we need massive reform in the church. We should implement this law and make sure that if brothers are dwelling together on an undivided estate, that we do this. We're going to get into all kinds of trouble, folks, if we simply read and do. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:15? Rightly dividing or analyzing or parsing the word of truth. That means we read, think, and then do. We need to look for the principle in this law, which has to do with respect for the dead and caring for widows, even if we don't carry it on in the same way. Read, think, and then do. Now, Onan did not refuse his father's command. Okay, Dad, that's fine. But he short-circuited the process so that she couldn't conceive. We won't go into the gory details. That was stealing from Tamar, killing Er's entire line of descendants, right? Onan didn't want to give the inheritance, in this case, the birthright portion for the older brother, to the son that Tamar would have that would be counted to his older brother. He wanted to keep that for himself. So he coveted. He was deceitful, breaking the principle behind the ninth commandment. And he also dishonored his father because he didn't carry out what his father wanted. So he broke the fifth, sixth, eighth, ninth, and tenth commandments. He broke all of the last six commandments except for the seventh one, which has to do with sexuality. He didn't violate that commandment. Because of Onan's wickedness, God slew him too. How could Tamar have a child now? Judah promised her the next son, Shelah. There's one son left. Two down, one to go. Three strikes and you're out. One left. And Judah says, just wait until he grows up and then you can get married and okay. But she waited and the son was designated to someone else. So now what was she going to do? She was running out of options. But an opportunity presented itself. Judah's Canaanite wife died, and after Judah's period of mourning, he went up to shear his sheep at Timnah. When Tamar heard about it, she disguised herself as a harlot and waited by the road where he was going. Now, her name Tamar means a date palm or a date, which is sweet fruit. And she wanted a date. Without recognizing her, Judah fell for the bait and she got her date. To pay Tamar, Judah promised her a kid goat, but he didn't have it with him, so he gave her a pledge, which was his signet, his cord, and his staff. That's equivalent to your Andrew's ID card, your driver's license, and your credit card. These things identified himself completely. Later, Judah sent a man to deliver the kid goat and to get back the ID, right? But she had vanished. Now, interestingly, this man said to the local people, I'm looking for the Kedeshah. Now, earlier in verse 15, Judah fell for a zonah in Hebrew, which is a common prostitute. But later on, the man, his friend, said, I'm looking for a Kedeshah, a consecrated woman, which means a temple prostitute. Isn't it amazing when the sins of God's people have to be made to look better than they really are to the pagan surrounding community? We could criticize Tamar's ethics, could we not? After all, she did practice deception. But although it appears that she was immoral, she was actually just trying to get Judah to do what he was supposed to do, provide her with a child. He was doing something positive, even though he thought he was just being naughty. It would be a bit like Hillary disguising herself to have some fun with Bill. You're not supposed to dwell on that. About three months later, it was becoming apparent that Tamar was becoming apparent. Nobody knew who the father was, so it was assumed that she had been promiscuous. Now look at Genesis 38, verse 24. Genesis 38, verse 24. Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the whore. Moreover, she's pregnant as a result of whoredom. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. That's all. Let her be burned. Let her be burned. As the chief of the group, he had that kind of power. He just passed judgment on her, but he didn't call her in and say, look, Tamar, what's going on? You want to tell me the rest of the story? Didn't even ask for her side of the story. Just let her be burned. There was a serious double standard here, I would say, right? Judah felt free to consort with a prostitute, but as soon as his daughter-in-law steps out of line, he gives her the harshest possible penalty. Tamar was just trying to raise up offspring on behalf of Er, her dead husband. Undoubtedly, Er would have been grateful. But Judah, the biological father of her child, was not grateful. So I guess we could call the story The Grateful Dead and the Ungrateful Dad. The beginning of the next verse reads, this is verse 25, look at verse 25. As Tamar was being brought out, as she was being brought forth, she was on the way to her execution. In a few more minutes, the flame was going to be kindled, and she was going to be turned into ashes. And as she is being brought out, look what happens in verse 25. She sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, mark, I pray you, whose are these? The signet, the cord, and the staff. Touché. Touch that, Judah. You the man. She wasn't worried. She had execution insurance. Was Judah going to join her in the fire? If he condemned her, he condemned himself. Forget it. He wasn't going to do that. And that very next verse, verse 26, then Judah acknowledged them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. She is more righteous than I. Undoubtedly, confession was hard for Judah. But Tamar forced him to do it. It was simply the best alternative that he had. When the time came for Tamar to give birth, lo and behold, she gave birth to twins. Now, Judah had lost two of his sons. But now, Tamar, through the redemption that he gave, even though he didn't realize what he was doing, she redeemed him with two sons to make up for the two that he had lost. His line of descendants had been in serious trouble, but through the redemption that Tamar got out of him, his line of descendants was redeemed. This may just look like a kinky story, but it has extreme significance because it explains how the tribe of Judah got going, the mighty tribe through which King David came, and later Christ, the Messiah. Because of the faultiness of the older brothers, Judah received the birthright. And he passed this on to his descendants through Perez, whom Tamar bore to him. The birthright? Judah gets the birthright? How could he be so blessed when he was so evil? He was the one who proposed that Joseph be sold into slavery. He disregarded his family so much that he didn't care about Tamar and gave Shelah to someone else. And when this happened, he wanted to give her the harshest possible penalty. He didn't care about his loved ones. What's going on? By stunning contrast, later in the book of Genesis, chapter 44, we find Judah to be a different person. He's the spokesman and moral leader of his brothers. And he makes an absolutely sincere, impassioned plea to Joseph to let Benjamin go. And he offers to remain as a slave for life in place of Benjamin. It was on the basis of this speech that Joseph revealed himself and forgave his brothers. What has happened to Judah? Judah made bad mistakes, but he learned from his mistakes. There's a message of hope here. God can work with a proud, selfish, cruel, lustful person and make him into a soft-hearted, gentle, loyal, self-sacrificing brother and son. Praise God for that. Undoubtedly, Judah learned something from Jacob's grief over Joseph. But the first inkling we get in the Bible of a change in Judah is the confession that Tamar wrung out of him. She is more righteous than I. Confession is good, very good for the soul. And in the case of Judah, it appears to have been very good indeed, the turning point in his life. He was on the road to recovery. He became a different man. Tamar was an unlikely hero, but by her persistence, she did something great for God and his people. Next, Rahab, whose name seems to mean something like broad. She had two strikes against her. Not only was she a Canaanite, but she was a prostitute. We meet her in Joshua 2, verse 1. Turn to Joshua 2. Joshua 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and spent the night there. Oh dear, what would the brethren say? And what would the wives say when they got back home? However, when the survival of Jericho was at stake, this was a very dangerous mission. Any spies would be killed without mercy. Staying with a woman makes sense because she couldn't overpower them to kill them, but they couldn't go just to any woman. Going to a hooker who entertained men all the time would be a good idea because any other woman, their husband would accuse them of adultery for messing around. You don't get close to women in that society. So it made good sense. But why did Rahab risk her life to help these foreign spies belonging to a people who were about to utterly destroy her city and people, man, woman, and child? Why did she do it? She tells us in Joshua 2, verses 8 to 11. Joshua 2, verses 8 to 11. Before they went to sleep, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the dread of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no courage left in any of us because of you. The Lord your God, is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below." Light from a lady of the night. Profession of faith from a prostitute. Hallelujah from a harlot. Rahab was in Jericho, but she had claimed a higher citizenship. She belonged to the one Lord of heaven and earth, and she was going to help his people as a result. Because Rahab's house was within the outer wall of the city, she let down a red cord to help the Israelites get down, help them down on a rope, and then she tied a red crimson cord in that place to signify to the Israelites which house would be spared. When the walls of Jericho fell down by the hand of God, Rahab's house was a place of safety for her and her family, even though it was the wall that fell down and her house was in the wall. God and the Israelites remembered her commitment. The crimson cord was a sign of faith, just as that crimson blood on the doorposts of the Israelite houses spared them from the destroying angel. That blood signified the blood of Christ. Laura Lee Daniels, a converted prostitute, said these words in the Berrien Springs Village Church not long ago. She said, "The last man who bought me," many, many men had bought her with credit cards, "the last man who bought me was Jesus, and he bought me with his blood." Laura Lee's also grateful that the story of Rahab is in the Bible because it means that God can save even people like her. Praise the Lord for Rahab. Because of her trust in God, Rahab is honored in the Bible's Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Hebrews 11, 31, where it says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received the spies in peace." The point of referring to her here as a prostitute is not to put her down, but to show what she was redeemed from. She was redeemed from Jericho, from being a Canaanite harlot. God took her from there, gave her a new life. And Joshua 6:25 says of Rahab that she's lived with the Israelites ever since, she and her family. Ruth, like Rahab, Ruth joined the Israelites because she accepted their God. But whereas Rahab was motivated by fear and amazement, Ruth was motivated by love for her mother-in-law, Naomi. When Naomi was returning back to the land of Israel from Moab, bereft of her sons and her husband, she urged her Moabite daughters-in-law to return to their homes, and Orpah did. But Ruth clung to Naomi, saying, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more also, if anything but death separates me from you." Beautiful words. We recite them at weddings. When my wife and I got married, I set those words to music. They're beautiful words, but they're much more than beautiful when you think of the time in which they're set. Because the first verse of the book of Ruth says that Ruth lived in the days when the judges ruled. And you read the book of Judges and you find out that those people were living according to what was right in their own eyes, which often fell far short of common decency. They disregarded promises to God and man and woman. In Judges 19, the Israelites acted like sodomites. There was no adequate system of justice to hold people accountable. It wasn't a case of violators will be prosecuted. It was prosecutors will be violated. The brightest ray of hope during the period of the judges comes from outside the book of Judges in the story of Ruth. Now, Ruth was descended from Moab, who was born to Lot through incest. Her people practiced degraded, cruel idolatry, human sacrifice. But Ruth the Moabitess answered the depravity of her heritage. She answered the faithlessness of the Israelites with her unfailing covenant loyalty. She was a better Israelite than most Israelites were. Back in Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem, Ruth met Boaz, and Boaz wanted to marry Ruth. But there was a slight complication. If Ruth would be faithful to Naomi and her family, Ruth would marry the closest relative to raise up and continue the line of the dead. Boaz was related, but he wasn't the closest relative. The question was, would the closest relative decide to marry Ruth? But there was another issue that further complicated the matter. Because when Naomi's family, the family of Elimelech, had left Israel, they had sold their ancestral land. Now they needed that land back in order to survive. So Naomi needed someone to pay for the land, to redeem it, to get the land back, and also to raise up a line of descendants to own that land. The near redeemer in the fourth chapter of Ruth was willing to buy back the land as long as Naomi was attached to the land because she was past childbearing age. But as soon as Ruth is brought into the picture, the man would pay for the land, but he wouldn't get to use the land because it would belong to the child that Ruth would own. That is Ruth's child through the family of Elimelech. You see what it was? And he wasn't willing to make the sacrifice to pay for land that he and his line of descendants would get to own. It would belong to the family of Elimelech. So he refused. But Boaz didn't care. He was willing to make the sacrifice. He was willing to buy the land, but then not to have the use of it. Why was Boaz willing to make the sacrifice? Because he loved Ruth. That's why. He was willing to sacrifice. For her strong and tender faithfulness, Ruth was rewarded with an honorable marriage and a blessing. And the blessing goes like this in Ruth 4:11. May you prosper in Ephratah and bestow a name in Bethlehem. A name in Bethlehem? Wow. Not only one name, but two. King David was from Bethlehem, and Jesus Christ was from Bethlehem. Bathsheba. This is difficult. Matthew 1, Bathsheba is not even mentioned by name. You notice that? To remind us that she was taken from another man. We think of Bathsheba as committing adultery, and so she did. But David was her king. In those days, kings had a lot more authority over their subjects than U.S. presidents do, even over White House interns. True, Bathsheba should have flatly refused. She should have said, over my dead, beautiful body. No way. But we get the impression that Bathsheba was young. She was undoubtedly a teenager. She hadn't had any children yet. And furthermore, her grandfather, Ahitophel, was still active as David's greatest advisor many years after this. So she was young. She was probably also a Hittite or non-Israelite. Her husband was Hittite, which would also make her afraid of crossing David and not obeying his wishes. So she shouldn't have done it, but the sin was mainly that of David. David took her. He just took her. And that's the way the prophet Nathan represented it, as the sin of David. David profoundly repented for what he had done, as powerfully expressed in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. David was sorry, and God did forgive him. But David still paid a price. Remember the parable of Nathan that he told David? And David said, that man should pay fourfold. Well, David did pay fourfold with the first infant son that Bathsheba bore to him, with Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, who died after David died. Bathsheba also suffered. She lost not only her first husband, but she lost her infant son to David. But after the death of the baby boy, there was an incredible turnaround. Then Bathsheba bore David another son, and he was named Solomon, whose name means peace. And in 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25, it says, and he named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. This child of David and Bathsheba loved their baby. So that he named him Yedidiah, because of the Lord. And the Lord even went to the trouble of sending a message to David that he loved this child through the prophet Nathan, who had earlier condemned David and said, Atah Ha'ish, you're the man. Now he loved the child. What's going on here? It means that the Lord had accepted David's repentance. He had forgiven their sin. There was peace between God and David. Later it's clear that Bathsheba is an honored woman. David had several wives, sons by several of them. The oldest was Adonijah. David could have chosen any one of them to be king, but instead he chose Solomon, the son of Bathsheba. He honored her. At the beginning of Solomon's reign, we see how Solomon treated his mother, Bathsheba, with the utmost respect. 1 Kings 2:19. When she approached Solomon with a request from Adonijah, 1 Kings 2:19 says, the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Imagine that, Solomon, the great king, bowed down to Bathsheba. Then he sat on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right in the place of honor. Then, when Solomon got married, Song of Solomon 3, verse 11 says that his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. We get the impression that Solomon and his mother were very close. She had gone from being the girl that David had stolen to being the honored queen mother. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. We have found a common thread running through the stories of these four women. Each was redeemed in her own way. Tamar was redeemed by her father-in-law without his permission. More important, she helped put his character on the road to redemption. Tamar was redeemed, but Rahab was also redeemed. She was saved from the city of Jericho, and she was redeemed from a life of prostitution. Rahab was saved by God, and then also after that was Ruth. Ruth was redeemed through the self-sacrificing love of Boaz, responding to her covenant loyalty. Then Bathsheba was redeemed by God's forgiving grace. Each one of them was redeemed. It's appropriate that these women were Jesus' ancestors, because in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children." Jesus' story is greater than those of his ancestors. He redeemed his ancestors. But his story shares elements in common with theirs. Like Tamar, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in danger. When the child of her redemption wasn't known who the father was, she could have been put to death. Like the spies who came to Rahab, Jesus came to the woman at the well with a message and a mission. He brings to us in our doomed habitation the opportunity to escape by joining the coming kingdom of God. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has rescued us from the power of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. With Christ's help, we are rebels against the kingdom of Satan, the self-styled ruler of this world, who has usurped the dominion that God gave to us at the creation of planet Earth. We are the seed of the woman in a world dominated by the seed of the serpent. But on the seismically stupendous day when the walls of this world fall down flat, we and those who cling to the crimson blood of Christ's sacrifice will come forth. Like Ruth, Jesus adopted Bethlehem as his town. Also like Ruth, Jesus showed strong and covenant loyalty for those whom he loved. Like Boaz, he sacrificed in order to redeem. But he didn't just sacrifice some shekels, he sacrificed himself. Everything he had. He didn't just redeem a plot of ground and a line of mortal human descendants. He redeems us and gives us eternal life and gives us an earth made new. Just as Solomon, whose name means peace, brought a message of peace and love from God to David and Bathsheba when he forgave them, Jesus brings peace. What did the angels sing? "And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." What did the Apostle Paul write in Romans 5, verse 1? "Because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Four strange faces on God's Mount Rushmore. But they are there in the genealogy of Christ for a reason. Right here, at the beginning of the New Testament, the Testament of New Beginnings, just as Rosh Hashanah is the time of new beginnings, here are these four women standing as trophies of God's redemption, showing that God gives new beginnings not only to Israelites, not only to men, not only to people with socially respectable backgrounds. He redeems every man, woman, and child who is willing to be redeemed. Jesus redeemed a young girl who was worshiping with her Seventh-day Adventist fellow believers in Southeast Asia in the 1970s. They were rudely interrupted when communist fighters strode in with their guns. They hated God and they hated Christianity. They lined up the people there. They threw a Bible down on the floor and they forced the people at gunpoint to go along and spit on the Word of God. But that girl looked on in horror. When her turn came, she didn't spit. Instead, she knelt down, and with her long black hair, she wiped the spit off the Bible. Infuriated, those fighters shot her right on the spot, and her body slumped, broken on the Word of God. They thought they were the winners, but it is that girl who will join the honored martyrs of all ages in the New Jerusalem. Refusing to deny her Lord when faced with certain death, she had more courage than Jesus' disciples did after they had walked and talked with him for 3.5 years. I would submit to you that there's room for that girl on God's Mount Rushmore. There's not just room for 4 faces on Mount Rushmore. There's room for more than that. Because God's mountain is a big mountain. There's room for everybody. There's a wideness in God's mercy. There's room for everyone here, and there's room for you too. You don't have to die for him necessarily. You just have to live for him. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. All that matters is that you allow him to redeem you. Everyone he redeems is his treasured possession. Everyone he redeems is special. Everyone he redeems is a hero, not because of what they have done to deserve honor, but because he is worthy. He is our rock. A mighty fortress is our God. He is our mountain. He carves out a place for your face. No face is strange to him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God and our Redeemer, thank you for these stories, which encourage us that even we can be redeemed. Lord, we cast ourselves on your mercy. We cling to that crimson cord. We want to belong to the Lord of Bethlehem. We want to claim the message of Solomon, whose name means peace. Father, in the stillness of this moment, we're just going to pause a moment. Let everybody hear just silently. You can read our thoughts. You've got that great wireless network up in the sky. You can hear our email messages from our brains right now as we respond to you. So I'm just going to be silent for a moment. Let's just everybody tell the Lord how we respond. Do we want to be redeemed? Do we want to be on God's Mount Rushmore? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for accepting us just the way we are, but for transforming us, for not leaving us the way we were, for taking us out of sin. Jesus saves his people not in their sins, but from their sins. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.